Turn to John chapter 19 together. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. John 19, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In 1871, the Italian government commissioned Antonio Cesari to produce yet another of his famed religious works. And this one would be his last. It could be well said that he saved his best for last. The painting was entitled Ecce Homo. In English, Behold the Man. Cesari completed it just a few days before he died. The scene is that of our text. The announcement of Pilate as he brings Jesus out following the torture and says to the crowd, "Behold the man." It's regarded by many with an eye for art as a masterpiece, brilliantly contrasting light and shadow. But of course, this scene had been painted by many before. Famous ones and obscure ones. But Cesari did something in his painting that few, if any, other known artists had ever done. He painted the scene with us looking at the backs of the participants in the scene. In almost every other painting of the scene that is known, we look into the face of Jesus and the face of Pilate, but Cesari shows us their backs. It's almost as if he wants us to find ourselves there on the portico of the praetorium along with them as part of the court presenting Jesus to the world for all to see his sufferings and saying together with Pilate, "Behold the man." Whether that was his intention or not, I do not know. But it is, in fact, what we as followers of Christ have been called to do. We are to put on display the Lord Jesus. Allow the world to see how he has suffered, and we are to announce to the world this message, "Behold the man." How is the world to behold him? What is it that the world should see in him when they behold him? And I think that the text that we have read today will lead us to discover the answers to that question. So first, I want to emphasize here that we must behold the man who endured such unjust and undeserved suffering. Notice in verse 4, as Pilate brings Jesus back into the view of the people, he announces his verdict on Jesus' charges. He says, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." It was the second time he had announced the same verdict in chapter 18, verse 38. Pilate said, "I find no guilt in him." In a parallel account in Luke's gospel, Pilate says, "Behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." The irony of that statement is terrible. He is not guilty, therefore I will punish him. Pilate obviously thought this was a safe compromise. Perhaps by punishing him and releasing him, he could appease the Jewish authorities who were demanding Jesus' death. He could teach Jesus a lesson to keep his mouth shut and stay out of trouble in the future, and he could not have innocent blood on his hands. So verse 1 says he took Jesus and scourged him. Scourging in that day was carried out in three forms. One, a less severe form for less severe crimes. It was sort of a warning to the victim. Worse is yet to come if you continue along this path. The second form was a bit more severe for more severe crimes, a brutal torture, but not quite as bad as the third form, which was the most severe of all, and always rendered alongside of additional punishments, even crucifixion. On the most severe of these forms, the victim would be stripped of all of his clothing, tied to a post, and then soldiers would take turns beating the offender until either they were exhausted or the commanding officer ordered them to stop. Typically, these beatings would involve the use of a leather whip with a handle on it and several loose ends. And later in history, these would come to be known as the cat-o'-nine-tails. In each of these separate leather ends, there would be embedded pieces of bone or shards of metal or broken glass or nails. And when this whip was laid across the back, it would dig into the skin and peel layers back as it was withdrawn. Eyewitness accounts of these kinds of torture from the first century are available, and they say that they would leave the bones and the internal organs exposed, and many victims of this scourging died from the injuries and loss of blood. So which form of scourging did Jesus endure? Well, it's often assumed that he endured this final one of these, and it's almost certain that he did. But that would come later. Here, you notice that the scourging that we're speaking of in verse 1 of chapter 19 here, it takes place before Jesus is sent to be crucified. The idea is he's going to be punished and released. Remember in Luke, that's what Pilate says. He's done nothing guilty of death. I will punish him and release him. But in Matthew and Mark, we read about a scourging that takes place after the death sentence is pronounced. That would have been the more severe one. That would have been the one with the ripping off of the flesh. So we combine the gospel accounts. What we conclude is that he endured two scourgings. This one, the less severe, the warning. Let's make an example of Jesus and teach him a lesson with this one. Understand, when we say it was less severe, it was still more severe than probably anything any of us have ever imagined. When Jesus came away from this scourging, he would have been beaten and bloodied. And that's the figure that Pilate brings out into view and says, "Behold the man." It seems like he intends to say here, "Are you satisfied? Behold, are you satisfied? Even though I find no guilt in him, I've made him suffer and bleed for you. Are you satisfied with that?" Well, friends, I would like to ask you today to behold the man. Behold Jesus Christ, the one who endured such undeserved suffering, the one who never committed a crime or a sin in his lifetime, but who endured this suffering while never protesting, never fighting back, never trying to escape or flee. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 say that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats. As John Piper said, no one ever deserved suffering less, yet received so much. The only person in history who did not deserve to suffer suffered the most. None of Jesus' pain was a penalty for his sin. He didn't have any sin. So behold him, the bloody and beaten innocent man. It doesn't make sense, does it? Well, perhaps it will if we look at him more closely through the eyes of the heart and behold him in yet another way. I invite you to behold the man who bears the curse of all creation. I love to go hiking, especially this time of year when the weather is just perfect, in my opinion. A warm, sunny day with just a little nip of cool in the air that make you need those long sleeves. And sometimes when I'm hiking and I'm feeling a little adventurous, I like to venture off the trail, you know, just see what's out there. And after doing that many times, I have found the answer to that question. You know what's out there? Thorns are out there. A lot of them. And they're everywhere. A lot of different kinds of them. And they hurt when they poke you. So how did they get there? I don't recall ever reading in American folklore about Johnny Thornseed, who went around the country planting all these thorns, do you? But yet, they're there. They're all over the place, all over the world. There's these thorns. Where did they come from? Well, the Bible tells us where thorns come from. When God created man, He placed Adam in a garden, and the Bible says that out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. But there was this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that Adam was to never eat from. And you know the story, how the serpent tempted Eve to eat of that forbidden fruit, and then she offered it to Adam and he ate it. And there was this confrontation between God and Adam, and the Lord said to him, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." Now, that's not a warning, like, never listen to your wives, men. The Lord's saying, you listened to her, but you didn't listen to me. She offered it to you and said, here, eat this, and you did. I told you to stay away from it, and you didn't. You listened to her instead of me, and because you did that and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. See, prior to this, there was no toil in the cultivation of the garden. The fruits and the vegetables of the plants just grew readily and abundantly. They were all there for Adam and Eve to enjoy. But now, because of sin, they would have to toil to provide food for themselves. And so the Lord says, thorns and thistles the ground will bear for you. Weeds and thorns and thistles and all those things that make gardening a never-ending toil came into being because of the curse on the ground from man's sin. And the curse of sin is spread over the whole earth. Thorns are an ever-present reminder that the world is not as it ought to be, but it's under the curse of sin. One scholar has written, in 24 books of the Old and New Testament, thorn imagery pokes its way into poems and stories and histories and parables. Bible writers find varied uses for such imagery, but their references to thorns are always negative. Go check it out. Not a single positive reference to thorns in the whole Bible. Thorns are always bad, because thorns represent the curse of sin and its effects on the world and on the human race. Now, in the Near and Middle East, there are dozens of indigenous thorn-bearing plants. One of the most abundant varieties is the date palm. These plants, these trees, really, is what they become, trees eventually, have thorns growing from the base of the leafy stalks that can range from 4 to 6 inches. Some have been known to be 12 inches long. And still today, injuries from these thorns are quite common. They cause severe pain. They cause serious infection. And it's a strong possibility that these thorny date palm stalks are what the soldiers use in verse 2 to twist together as a crown to put on Jesus' head. Whether it was the date palm or some other thorny plant that was used, the intent of the soldiers was to engage in a brutal game of mock coronation with this one who had claimed that he was the king of the Jews. The Jewish religious leaders considered that claim to be blasphemous, and they wanted to persuade Pilate that Jesus was a revolutionary, that he was a person who was a risk to the stability of peace in the region. And so they made much over this charge, that he's the king of the Jews. And the soldiers decide they're going to have a little fun with this, and they begin this malicious sport. If Jesus is a king, let him have a crown. What shall we use? Well, here are some branches, some date palm branches, something like that, something with these thorns. Let's twist it together. Let's make a crown for this king's head. And they put this on his head. The thorns puncture the flesh. The blood begins to flow. And not content with that mockery, they find an old soldier's cloak laying around. At one time it was scarlet, but time and the light of the sun had faded it to a faint purple. Purple was the color of royalty because the dye was rare and expensive. And so this faded old soldier's cape was close enough, so they throw it around his neck. And now, robed and crowned, the ceremony can proceed. When a Roman emperor would ascend to power, the people would hail the emperor and say, Ave Imperator, hail Emperor. So here they come before Jesus. Hail, King of the Jews. And they accompany their salutations with slaps to the face. Matthew says they spat on him. And they beat him in the head with a reed that they'd given him as a mock scepter. Every strike of that reed driving the thorns deeper into his flesh. Their intention was shame and mockery. Pain. Humiliation. But I suggest to you that these soldiers were acting better than they knew. Because this man, whom they crowned with thorns, was indeed bearing the curse of sin upon his own head. He was the promised Redeemer, who is coming into the world to take away sin and its curse by his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And so the sinless Jesus was bearing upon his head the thorns that grow in this world because of our rebellion against Almighty God, dating back to the first man, Adam, and continuing through the lives of every single one of Adam's descendants. In words that are often attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux, the 12th century monk and preacher, the hymn that we call today, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, expresses the reality of this picture. O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Behold the man who bears the curse of sin upon all of creation, here upon his head, this thorny crown that precedes the bloody cross. He bore the curse in our place as a substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous, the sinless for the sinner. Behold him, Pilate says to the crowd. See the evil that human sin has done to the sinless one who stands before you there on the portico. Behold him. Behold the man who endures such undeserved suffering, and behold the man who bears the curse of all creation in our place. And so finally, I invite you to behold the man who reconciles us to God. Today our worship service has emphasized Reformation Day, the anniversary of Martin Luther's posting of the 95 Theses at Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517, 498 years ago yesterday. We began singing Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We read the passage that opened Luther's eyes to the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 1, 13-17, the just shall live by faith. We sang a hymn, The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ, Her Lord, as a reminder that the Church of Jesus Christ, redeemed through the ages, of all the ages, has re-emerged under the gospel of grace through the preaching of the Reformers. We sang the hymn written by Isaac Watts, a descendant of the English Reformation, O God, our help in ages past, as if to say that the God who was at work and active in those days is still at work and active in this day. But one of the triumphs of the Protestant Reformation that we often don't emphasize is what the Reformation did for the Bible. The Reformation put the Bible into your hands. The Reformation gave common, ordinary people access to the Word of God. And Martin Luther would undoubtedly say, if he could stand here with us today, that his greatest achievement was translating the Bible into the common vernacular of the average German citizen, so that they did not have to go and hear a priest read it to them in Latin, but they could read it for themselves in a language that they could understand. When Luther came to John 19:5 in translating the Bible, he used words that we would translate into English as this: "Behold, what a man. Behold, what a man." Now, that translation might have missed the mark of what Pilate intended to say. But those words are a fitting response from all of us who would behold Jesus. Behold, what a man. Behold, what a man. He is more than just a man. He is the incarnate God. He is the living Word of God who existed from the beginning with God and as God, and who became flesh to dwell among us. But though Jesus was more than a man, He was fully a man. He was the perfect man, the man who lived His entire earthly life in human form without sin, in perfect obedience to the will and the Word of His Father. And in His fully human body, He suffered and He bled and He died. He endured the full measure of sufferings that were due to us because of our sin. He endured the full outpouring of human hatred in His sufferings and the full outpouring of the righteous wrath of God in His death. And He did this so that our sins could be dealt with fully and finally in Himself as our substitute sin bearer, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be declared righteous and reconciled to God by faith in Christ. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Behold the man who reconciles us to God and who is our mediator by the sufferings that He endured in His body and by the death that He died in our place and by the resurrection in which He defeated forever sin and death and broke the curse and set us free to live for God now and with God forever. Behold the man." Behold the man who wore the crown of thorns for us so that we could wear the crown of victory alongside of Him. Behold the man who wore the robe of shame and humiliation for us so that we can wear the robe of His righteousness that's been given to us by His grace. Behold the man who bore all of the contempt of sinful humanity for a season on the earth so that we might bear the glory and grace of heaven forever. And there and then, we will behold Him, not as the beaten, bloody, broken sufferer, but as the glorious conqueror, not as the one crowned with thorns, but as the one crowned with many crowns, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. The story is told of Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, the 18th century German nobleman, who, as a young man at age 18, after completing his studies, went out on a journey. He had the means to travel and live a life of leisure, and so he began to just journey, go from place to place. And he came to Dusseldorf, where he visited an art gallery. And there he came upon a painting by Domenica Fetti, a painting entitled Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. It was a portrait of Christ wearing the crown of thorns with a weary expression upon His face. And across the bottom of the painting, Fetti had inscribed these words in Latin: "This have I suffered for you. Now what will you do for me?" When Zinzendorf was struck by those words, some accounts say that he didn't move from the spot for a long time. He continued to meditate on the question, "Thus have I suffered for you, now what will you do for me?" And ultimately he devoted his energy, his abilities, and his wealth to the service of Christ and helped to shape the Moravian Church into one of the mightiest Christian missionary movements in history. Zinzendorf beheld the man. and it changed him. And as a result, he impacted the world for Christ. Have you beheld the man? Oh, that we might all behold him in such a way. Behold him by faith as the one who bore our sufferings for us. The one who broke the curse for us because he took our thorns. And behold the one who reconciles us to God. The man Christ Jesus. Behold the man. And follow this man with your life, even as Zinzendorf did. Behold the man. Let's pray together.